The reading today is taken from Luke chapter 5, starting to read at verse 1. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding round him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
There is one scholar I came across who wrote in a footnote to one of the commentaries, this passage, Genesis 38, is entirely unsuited to homiletical use, which means don't even think about preaching it, which is quite a nice temptation, isn't it? H.G. Wells, the writer, wrote a book called The Country of the Blind. And in it, a mountaineer is exploring. He falls off the mountain and tumbles down into this valley that's been cut off from the rest of the world for generations. And many generations back, they'd had this disease, and they were all blind. Everyone in this valley is blind, but their senses have evolved, so they're able to get by pretty well without it. And this man appears, assuming that in the land of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. And what he finds is that everyone thinks he's completely mad. He talks about sight, and they don't even have any categories to think. Like, they just don't understand what he means. They think he's completely mad. And the doctor comes, and he runs his kind of hands over his eyes and says, "Your eyes are all kind of swollen, and this is the cause. This is the cause of your madness, that you're so obsessed with this idea of sight. We know the answer. We'll take out your eyes." He escapes. Don't worry. I just kind of, in case anyone's sort of sitting there worried about what happens for the rest of the sermon. But there is a kind of blindness. The kind of ultimate sort of blindness is not even to know that you're blind. Not even to have the categories to be aware that there is such a thing as sight. And one of the horrors of what the Bible says about sin is that it blinds us. It completely blinds us. We have such a problem that we don't even know we've got a problem. Theologians talk about the noetic effects of sin. You don't need to know that, but if you've come across that phrase, it means we are so caught up in sin that it's not just the bad things we think and say and do and hurt people, it's that we are not even aware that we've got a problem. And we see that all over the place, don't we? Like, I bet Vladimir Putin this morning did not wake up and think to himself, "Do you know what? Everyone's saying I'm as bad as Hitler. I've just achieved one of my life goals. You know, hashtag Vlad the Bad. Isn't this great?" He woke up, I imagine, swearing at the people around him. Because this is all everyone else's fault. If those Ukrainians hadn't been Nazis, I wouldn't have had to invade. If NATO hadn't been breaking all their promises, I wouldn't have had to invade. If my generals hadn't made all these terrible mistakes, I wouldn't have had any problems. It's all someone else's fault. And we can see that on the big picture. We see it in other people easily, don't we? After I'd started working on this passage, I lost count of the number of times this week someone in the vicarage said, "It's not my fault." And I've been working on this passage all week. And here's what happened yesterday morning. I was talking to one of the boys who'd done something very naughty. And Nikki said to me afterwards, she said very gently, she said, Simon, you were a bit aggressive with him. And you know what I said inside? I didn't actually say this out loud, but I said inside very loudly, if he hadn't kicked his brother, I wouldn't have lost my temper. Isn't it interesting? It's always someone else's fault. It's your fault that I'm a sinner. The things that I do wrong, well, maybe I did something a little bit, but this is all your fault. This is on you. I wouldn't have a problem if it wasn't for you. We are blind to the depth of the problem that we have. Genesis 38, verse 42. Let me pick it up at verse 1. At that time, Judah left his brothers, went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua, and he married her and lay with her, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. So if we're tracking the story through Genesis, Abraham, God makes these amazing promises to Abraham. He has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac inherits the promises. He has two twin sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob inherits the promises. Jacob has 12 sons who are all going to inherit the promises. They will together become the founding fathers of the nation of Israel. And they are not a very nice bunch. The oldest one is called Reuben, and he has slept with his father's concubine as an act of defiance and attack on his father. He is now kind of written out from being the firstborn, the heir. So even though he's born first, he's not the firstborn. Next up come Simeon and Levi. And these two guys have gone and slaughtered an entire city because one of them had the temerity to want to marry their sister. So they are now out of the running too. Judah is next in line. He is now the firstborn, the heir, and he is not a nice character either. He's taken the lead in selling his little brother Joseph into slavery. I mean, I didn't always have a great relationship with my little brother. It's his birthday today, come to think of it. But yeah, I didn't always have a great relationship with him, but I never tried to sell him into slavery. I mean, I'll reassure him of that when I text him later. He's a nasty piece of work, and he's following his uncle Esau's example. He has married a Canaanite girl. That's not great. The one thing that the kind of the whole relationship seems to be based on here, if you look at the verbs, it's all about sex. And this Canaanite girl has three sons, Ur, Onan, and Shelah. So next generation, Judah got a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar, which means palm tree. There seems to be an implication. She's beautiful. She's graceful. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Don't know what it was. Presumably, it was pretty awful. Now, there's a custom in the ancient world called levirate marriage, which we talked about when we looked at the book of Ruth recently, where if you die without having kids, as a man, your next unmarried brother has a duty to marry your widow and have kids for you so that your name doesn't die out and so that there's someone to protect her and care for her in her old age. So verse 8, Judah said to Onan, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. Notice there's no mention of marriage here, just sleep with her. Notice he doesn't even mention her name. He doesn't care about her at all. He just wants these grandchildren, the heir. But Onan knew that the offspring wouldn't be his. So he, at the moment, is now the heir. If Tamar has a daughter, if Tamar has a son, that son inherits. So verse 8, he knew the offspring wouldn't be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. I probably don't want to think about that too hard, but he could have said no. There was a certain stigma attached to saying no to marrying her. But he could have said no. What does he do? He uses her for his own pleasure repeatedly and humiliates her. It's just evil, isn't it? Verse 10, what he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. So Judah is worried she's cursed. She's the reason that his boys are dying. Let's get her out the way, problem solved. And we're just left then with Tamar in her father's house. She has the legal right to be the mother of Judah's heir. And she is left barren and childless. It's a different kind of childlessness to Sarah and Rachel and Rebecca that we've read about in past chapters. But again, this is a kind of dead end to the line of God's family, his chosen people. How on earth is God going to get us out of this hole? And I just want to pause for a moment before we get too caught up in the story to ask, why is this here? I want to know what's happened to Joseph. That's where we left last week on the cliffhanger. Why is this nasty, sordid story in the Bible? And just kind of as a retrospective heading to everything I've said so far, I just want us to see what the Bible says about sin's ability to blind us to God, to others, and to ourselves. See, as far as Judah is concerned, God is completely absent from this story. He has put two of his sons to death, but as Judah is a functional atheist, he's gone dark to God. God has no place in his life, his laws, his characters, his goodness. Judah doesn't want to know. He's blind to God. He's blind to other people. It's all their fault. It was Joseph's fault that his dad loved Joseph more than he loved him. It was Tamar's fault that his boys are dead. This is all your fault. This is on you. And as far as he's concerned, well, you know, everyone else is just getting in the way of me fulfilling my agenda for my life, but I'm fine. Sin blinds us to God, to others, to ourselves. Is there any hope for us in our blindness? Well, I think if I was going to put a heading over the rest of the chapter, I would just ask, do you want to see? If you were in Judah's shoes, which we are, would we want to see the darkness in our hearts? If it meant being exposed to ourselves, to others, to God, why would we even want that? Pretty sure if we asked Judah, it's the last thing he would want. Do we even want to see? Well, let's see what comes next. Verse 12. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, which seems to happen quite quickly. Tamar is still a widow in mourning at this point, but, you know, Judah's fine. He can't go moping around forever. He went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. So he's met up with his buddy, and Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep. And she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. So Tamar has a plan. It is an incredibly dangerous and risky plan, but it is also full of faith. If she is going to be the mother of Judah's heir, this is what she's got to do. There are so many ways this could go wrong, but the kind of basic part of the idea is that it banks on Judah behaving badly, which is a pretty safe bet. When Judah saw her, verse 15, he thought she was a prostitute, for she'd covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. Good morning to you too. And what will you give me to sleep with you, she asked. I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he said. Oh, well, that is awkward. Have you got a goat on you? Well, no, I don't. Verse 17, well, will you give me something as a pledge until you send it, she asked. He said, well, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. Well, how about your credit card and your passport? Just give them to me and then, you know, we'll know it's okay. He says, kind of, you know, get on with it. Let's get on with it. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. And after she left, she took off her veil, put on her widow's clothes again. So Judah has deceived her by not giving her his youngest son to marry, and so she has now deceived him. And there's a certain awkwardness kind of just escalating here. Verse 20, Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he didn't find her. When he asked the man who lived there, where's the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim, they said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived here said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. That is a bit awkward, isn't it? I mean, a respectable gentleman loses his credit card and passport in a brothel. My hunch is he's not going to look too hard for it. And that's what happens. Verse 23, Judah said, let her keep what she has or we'll become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. Now, if this story has been nasty and sordid up to this point, this is where it gets really, really horrible. Verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she's now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burnt to death. Eugene Peterson in the Message translation has it as, your daughter-in-law has been playing the whore and she's now a pregnant whore. And Judah yelled, get her out here and burn her up. I think that probably captures the feel of it. Nowhere in the Bible is burning a punishment for anything. Let alone prostitution or adultery. This is cruel, this is callous, this is vindictive. This is the solution to Judah's problems. He gets to get this girl who's been the responsibility, who's responsible for his son's death in his mind, gets rid of her, and he gets to be the good, moral, upstanding community leader who's got good morality and protects the community from the horrors of prostitution. And I imagine everyone jumps to it and the adrenaline is up. So someone's about to get lynched. They're collecting the wood. Someone's getting the matches. Someone's getting the rope. Someone's getting the paraffin. And as Tamar is being dragged out, verse 25, as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. Judah, don't you want to know who the dad is? Verse 25, I am pregnant by the man who owns thee, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Judah, here's your wallet and your credit card. And can you imagine the lurch in Judah's stomach as the bottom kind of drops out of his world, the numbness, no, this can't be. And just at so many levels, suddenly the ground opens up underneath him. First off, I mean, just the hypocrisy. He wanted to burn her for prostitution, and suddenly it's very obvious who her client, quote unquote, was. There's the hypocrisy there. Then there's just, I wonder if there's just a sudden sympathy for his dad. Jacob was deceived by his mother as a veiled woman on his wedding night. Judah's mother, Leah, as a veiled woman. Now the same thing has happened to Jacob. To Judah. And for Judah, it's very interesting the words that Tamar uses. Do you recognize it? Do you recognize it? As she holds out the things that belong to him, exactly the same words that Judah and his brothers used when they went to their dad with Joseph's cloak. So Jacob had tricked his father Isaac with a goat and some clothes around his neck. Judah had tricked his father with the goat and Joseph's robe. Now Judah is the one who has been tricked with a goat and these items, his credit card and his wallet. And verse 26, Judah recognized them and said, she's more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah, and he didn't sleep with her again. And from this moment on in Genesis, Judah is a changed character. Track him, watch him as we go down to Egypt. He is a changed character from this moment on. This is not God's judgment on him exposing him. This is God's mercy. This is God's blessing. Scholars think Enaim means kind of opening of the eyes, the place name here, opening of the eyes. That's what's happened to Judah. He's suddenly seen what he is like. He will be Jacob's firstborn. He will be the heir of the promises, and the transformation starts here. So let's try and pull some of this together. First question I want to ask off the back of this is, have we had something of the experience that Judah went through of just recognizing our sinfulness before God, our blindness, that we're so blind we don't even know how blind we are? Have we had something of the experience of Peter who fell down before Jesus and said, "Lord, go away from me, Master. I'm a sinful man." A sense that it's just outrageous that God would have anything to do with us. I guess the opposite of that is a mindset that is entitled, that thinks we have a right to God's mercy and compassion, that the kind of Judah mindset, the mindset that is there right throughout our culture, that we're entitled to God's kindness. And if we're struggling to see that, well, one of the things that flags up the contrast between Judah, or shows up what Judah is like, is the contrast with Joseph. The Lord Joseph, his brother, his saviour, in chapter 39, we're going to look at next week, got another slightly X-rated sermon, where we see Joseph's purity contrasted with Judah. If we're struggling to see our own sin, who do we look to? We look to the Lord Jesus. We look to our brother, our saviour. And there's a sense in which we look to his goodness and his courage and his integrity and we say, isn't that beautiful? There's a sense in which we're to look at that and let that crush us in the contrast with what we're like. But that's not enough. Not enough. We need more than that. We need to see the Lord Jesus as our firstborn. The one who is not literally born first, created first, but the one who is the heir, Colossians 1:15, the firstborn over all creation. Have a look at how this chapter ends. Verse 27. When the time came for Tamar to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And as she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread, tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out and she said, "So this is how you've broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out and he was given the name Zerah. So again, you have this kind of upturning again in Genesis of the older brother, younger brother, or the expectations. There's an unexpectedness to God's plans. But the point is, I think, where this family tree is going. When we pick up Matthew's gospel, starts with a genealogy, and you get Abraham, you get Isaac, you get Jacob, you get Judah, you get Perez, and it goes all the way down through David and the kings until you get Mary and Joseph. And Tamar, Mary and Jesus, and you get Tamar is explicitly named in Matthew's genealogy. Someone pointed out we haven't got a very kind of mothery sort of passage for Mother's Day in a couple of weeks' time. If we want to think of this as our Mother's Day sermon, honouring one of the mothers of the Lord Jesus, we could have picked a nicer story to go from. Well, you know, we could also have picked the story of Rahab the prostitute, could have picked the story of Ruth, the Moabitess, the foreigner who had to come and plead for refuge. We could have picked the story of Bathsheba, abused appallingly by King David. These are the mothers of the Lord Jesus. Isn't it interesting? The Lord Jesus is the Son of God and the son of a prostitute and a sinner. Who would ever have imagined that? Doesn't it make sense of Jesus' compassion to the outsider, to sinners and prostitutes in his generation? They were in his own family tree. Isn't it beautiful that there is hope here for Judah's and for Tamar's? There is so much of Judah in my heart, and I take it in all of our hearts. There will be much of Tamar in many of our hearts as well. I don't know if you saw the video last week from Kyiv of that little girl in the air raid shelter singing "Let It Go" from Frozen. Did anyone see that? Just amazing. Little girl in the darkness, lovely voice, singing "Let It Go." And the actress who sang the part of Elsa saw it and shared it online. And she tweeted, it was just amazing. She tweeted, "We see you. We really, really see you." And it struck me that little girl must, in that air raid shelter, must have just felt so cut off from the whole world, that no one knew what they were going through, that she was entirely abandoned and alone. She's called Amelia. I don't know where she is now. She may still be in Kyiv. Maybe she got out. But even in the darkest moments, she could think to herself, do you know what? Elsa sees me. Oh, it's not going to make the war go away. It's not the end of it. It's not everything there is to say. But Elsa sees me. That's got to count for something, hasn't it? For the Tamars here this morning, I take it all of us in some measure, sinners and sufferers. Isn't it wonderful the Lord Jesus sees us? Jane said there's something terrifying about that. That's right. The Son of God sees us. The Son of the prostitute and the sinner really, really sees us. So Genesis 38, entirely unsuited for homiletical use. Show me this week something of my Judah-like heart, my tendency to go dark to God, my tendency to blame others. Show me something of my righteous, suffering, abused Savior in Joseph and in Tamar. Shows me the Son of God, Son of the prostitute and the sinner. Amen.